This week's parasha, Parashas Bamidbar, begins the next book of the Chumash, which basically details the sojourn of the Jewish people in the desert and the experiences that they had while they were in the desert. I'd like to focus in on the major theme of Parashas Bamidbar per se, and that is the counting of the people, and in particular the locations that the different tribes had organized around the central location of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. And it's this concept of the counting that I'd like to really focus our attention today. Let's take a look at the beginning of the parsha, where Hashem spoke to Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month and second year after the exodus from the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of the entire assembly of the children of Israel, according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the names, every male according to their head count. From 20 years and up, everyone who goes out to Legion Israel shall count them according to legions, you and Aaron. And with you shall be one man from each tribe, a man who is the leader of his father's household." So this selection raises a number of very interesting issues. The first is the description of how the Jewish people were counted. The expression used is se'u et rosh, which literally means lift up their head. It could have as easily said, count the people, menuah ta'am, to count the people. It doesn't say that. It says literally, se'u et rosh, to lift up their head. That's a very fascinating expression, and that will be one study of today. The second is, what was the purpose of this count? We know, Rashi tells us that the Jewish people were counted quite a number of times. And every time they were counted, says Rashi, it's to show the chibah, the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to the Jewish people. It's very interesting to note that every Rashi, in the beginning of every one of the five books of Chamisha Chumshei Torah, begins with the concept of love of God to Jewish people. This is where it's at. The bottom line in Judaism is the HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us. Check out the first Rashi in every book. You'll find this concept of chiba. When I teach my 2.5-year-old Kanai and I are about the Parsha, so every Parsha begins with the same theme. Hashem loves us very, very much. And then you get into the Parsha, because that's basically what all the Torah is about. You have to see the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Because He loves us, so gave us the Torah. Last week's parsha gave us brachos and klalos. But everything is ultimately about, and that's why the Chamisha Chumshei Torah start with this, ultimately about how much HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves us. So that's why, says Rashi, we're counted over and over again to show the love. Notwithstanding that interpretation, we still need to understand what was the purpose of the count here. Why are the people being counted? And in particular, we need to understand the system of how they were counted. They were counted according to their families, according to their father's household, by number of the name. If it was just a question, which it would seem on face value, that they're being counted so we know how many people there are, 20 to 60, to go into the war, so it would be sufficient, as was done in the past and will be done in the future, that everyone gives a half a shekel or gives some item, and they put it into a pot, and you count the pot, and you have a number. So there's 600,000 men who are ready to go fight for the war. So clearly, yes, on one level, it is to see how many people there are for the war. But if that were the only reason, so then it would be unnecessary for every individual to show up in front of Moshe and Aaron and the Nasi and the leader of their tribe and present themselves to these people, stating their name, stating their father's name, stating the tribe they're from. There has to be something deeper in this counting. And that's our second question for today. What was the purpose of the count? What lesson can we gain for this count from our lives? First question, se'u, why is this term used to lift up rather than to count? And the second question, the purpose of the count, and in particular, why so details of their names, their father's names, their family name, their tribe name, and to stand also in front of Moshe and Aaron, why was it necessary to have both of them there sharing the count? So once again, I'd like to try with God's help to take a look at two approaches and to try to understand, as the title of this year is, the counting as an accounting. The first premise that we have to understand, and this will work with both levels, is a very beautiful Ramban based on the Medrash on this week's parasha of the significance of Se'u. In source number 2, we find the literal translation, lift up the head, has two possible implications, one positive and one negative. It can mean that the people would be uplifted to an exalted level. Se'u literally means to lift them up, and it's very positive. They're now going to be on a higher, more exalted level. Or it could mean that their heads would be removed from them. Se'u or Rosh literally means off with their head. As Joseph used the term when he predicted that Paro's baker would be executed. There it says that Paro will literally lift your head off of your shoulders. And that's exactly what happened to him. He was hung. So it's very fascinating, notes the Ramban based on this Medrash. Here too, the term suggested to the people that if they were worthy, they'd be uplifted, but if not, they would suffer greatly. And this we have to understand. Very fascinating. This is the beauty of Torah. How one phrase, Se'u et Rosh, to count the people, not only counting the people, we're going through a whole experience with the people. We were telling the people, on the one hand, this counting has the ability to uplift you, to exalt you, to be Se'u et Rosh, and on the other hand, and at the same time, this counting has an aspect, as we'll soon see, to be one of being very negative, to have very negative implications, that they would be removed from their high, lofty position. So that we have to understand on both levels. How do we understand this concept of Se'u, both positive and negative? Now we can begin to understand what the two levels are. It's found once again in the writings of the Ramban. The Or Gedaliah quotes it, where he says in source 3, the Ayin b'Ramban, if one looks into the Ramban, Nachmanides, Shekatav inyan pikida. When it speaks about to count the people, the word pikida is used. We know that pikida has this concept of zikaron v'hashkachal davar. Lifko doesn't only mean to count, it also means to remember. Like you have the famous pasuk v'hashem pakad et sarah. And Hashem remembered Sarah. Pakad is not only to count, which is one way of understanding it. Here again, the beauty in Judaism of one word is understood on a multiple amount of levels. Pikida has the concept of being remembered by Hashem. And it continues by saying, Va'od ki haba lifnei av ha-nevi'im. This individual who would show up in front of the av ha-nevi'im, the father of all prophets, Moshe Rabbeinu, va'achiv kadosh Hashem, and his brother Aaron, who's clearly the holy one to Hashem, V'hu noda aleihem bishmo, and he introduces himself by his name. Yelo b'davar hazeh zchut v'chayim, says Ramban. This will be a tremendous chus, a tremendous merit, and tremendous life for this individual. Why? Ki ba b'sod ha'am, because he's entering into the secret of the people, v'zchut ha'rabim b'misparam, and the merit of the people in their count. Continues the Ramban by saying the other value it has, ki yasimu aleihem einam l'tova, yivakshu aleihem rachmi, Moshe and Aaron will pray for each individual. So it seems from the Ramban, says the Or Gedaliah, that there are two aspects of being counted here. It's not just a technical count, how many people there are. What's going on here is something much deeper, where every individual had to be viewed between one of two perspectives, and simultaneously both perspectives. One, she'etzchud miyucha b'mashin ifkidu tel charabim, you are being counted among the community at large, and the second, that you are being counted as an individual, and Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron are blessing you as an individual. Continues the Or Gedaliah, explaining the Ramban by saying, when every individual came to be counted, he was being counted as part of a family, and that family as part of a larger family, and that larger family as part of a tribe, and that tribe as part of a larger system of the Jewish people. By being counted in this way, not, hello, my name is X, but rather, my name is X, and I come from X, and this is part of X, which is part of a larger X. What we're really saying, says the Or Gedaliah at the end of 4, V'shayachud miyuchad ki'is l'shipto, that every individual has a relationship between himself and his tribe. V'tafkid miyuchad le'ish al diglo, and you have a special job that is found within the community. V'chein yesh lo makom b'to klai Yisrael ki'ish miyuchad b'tafkid miyuchad echad m'shishim ribo. It's not just a question of 600,000. It's a question of you as an individual functions among this 600,000. You as an individual have importance among the group. These two levels that the Ramban notes here are the two levels I want to work with. The individual is part of a larger whole. The individual has a job as part of a larger whole. And the individual is counted as an individual in its own right and is blessed in its own right. Let's take a look at the larger whole first and then work through the individual level. What does it mean that as an individual we work not only for ourselves, but we work for a larger community as well? And this is a beautiful idea we've mentioned in the past, but it's so focused on where we need to be focused in life. It's Rabbi Tatz in World Mask, describing the system of the Jewish people as a system of seder l'shem achdus ha'pula, order for the sake of unity of function. Where he speaks about here, the components of a whole are organized and connected in such a way that they blend into a unified entity. This composite entity functions precisely because of the harmonious blending of its components. And he brings as an example of a complex machine. All of us know this, particularly in today's day and age, when we all have in our own homes complex machines. Whether it's a computer, whether it's whatever machine it may be, a car, whatever it is. So we all know what happens. At one point in time, something's going to break. And you call in a service repair person, and they take apart the whole machine, and they say, you know what? There was one little piece that just moved a quarter of an inch off. And because of that, your whole system broke. So you say to yourself the following, and this example is so powerful. How much does this little piece that moved a quarter of an inch, this little screw, this little whatever it is, this little bolt or nut, how much does it cost? I don't know. You could probably go to a hardware store and buy it for maybe today's day and age a quarter instead of 5 cents, whatever it is. But it costs nothing, a dollar. In terms of its individual worth, it's worth very little. In terms of its worth, in looking at it as part of the whole system, it's worth what? Everything. The example Rabbi Tatz gives is a piece in the carburetor. So he says it's worth absolutely nothing. But if your car breaks down in a very inhospitable place, how much does that piece, how much is it worth to you? Everything. That example is really the paradoxical duality of every individual, where each part at the end of six is at one, at the same time nothing and everything. Nothing is only a part. Without the rest of the system, it is utterly useless. You take a look at that bolt or nut, what good does it do for you? Absolutely nothing. You stick it in your drawer, maybe you'll need it one day. But everything, because when all the other parts are in place and functioning, it becomes essential and critical, where each part depends on all the others entirely. And this is utterly subservient. And yet all the others depend on it, and that is utterly controlling. What a beautiful idea of looking at the balance of the human being. Where a person says, "Bishvili nivra olam," for me the world was created, and at the same time one says, "Vanochi afar vefer," I'm nothing. I'm worth a quarter, I'm a little piece. However, when you put me into the machine, I am everything, because without me, sorry folks, the machine isn't going to work. And that's how he describes the Jewish people in this week's parasha so beautifully, surrounded by the Diglei Midbar. The end of seven, when the Jewish people traveled through the desert, they traveled in formation. The Diglei Midbar were flanks of the desert. Each tribe occupied a specific position within the camp. The root of this formation lies in the fact that each tribe has a specific identity and function within the Jewish people, and therefore a specific place. Within each tribe, each family has a specific and unique role, and so too each individual within each family. As the Jewish people were being formed, the uniqueness of each element within the nation was being laid down. The model of the Diglei Midbar, how we encamped in this week's parasha, is a model of life, where every tribe, every family, every individual has a specific place, and it's that perfect formation that we need in order to be able to work as a whole and function as a whole. And Rabbi Tatz just develops this idea a little bit more in this new book, The Jewish Guide to Jewish Teenager's Guide to Life, which we've spoken about is everything but for teenagers. He says in Source 9, in order to begin the path of genuine self-development, you must learn to reject the mode of today's culture, which sees the world as existing to serve the individual's self-interest. You must look beyond yourself, and you must look above yourself. If you cannot become a part of that which is around you, and that which is above you, you can never become greater than your own personal limits. If you cannot really give of yourself to anyone or anything else, you will forever be alone in your undeveloped smallness. And I think this is a tremendous message for us today, where everything is me, me, what can I get out of everything? The whole focus is on the I. The system of Yiddishkeit is about, yes, the I is very important. No one's denying that. But you have to see above yourself, beyond yourself, and see how you can give of yourself. Two phases, he notes. Phase one, in Source 10, you must strive to discover your uniqueness. What is your particular task? What essential part of the world is yours to build? And he states that this question is critically important because a life spent pursuing some unrealistic and inappropriate goal is a life wasted, and worse, it damages that entire world. Which means that if you were supposed to be a certain part of the machine, and you decided, well, I don't want to do that in life, I want to do something completely different, that's very nice. But that part in the machine, that puzzle piece is missing, because that was the whole purpose for why you were created. So that's why it's so important in life to know exactly why we are here, to be able to do that which we are supposed to do. We're supposed to be teaching Torah and we decide to be a scuba diver instead. So you might become the best scuba diver around. You might enjoy it very much. But then you've left that gap and hole of what you should have been doing instead, and that is irreplaceable, and it messes up the entire system. Because that's why you were created. Because you weren't created to do that, so you wouldn't be here. Someone else would be here. But the fact that you're here and not someone else is here means that that's what you were supposed to do. So you better get on the ball and do it. And the second, once you've understood that, you have to develop the depth to see that the thrill of fitting in is a much more mature experience than the thrill of being a loner at any cost. Immaturity cannot see the beauty in yielding the self in order to actualize the self. In truth, however, that is the only way to genuine selfhood, and explains that in terms of marriage as well. The only way to really function in a marriage is to give up yourself but completely to the other, and in so doing learn more about yourself, and then it becomes a cycle of giving to developing. Staying alone or staying by oneself is not the way to develop oneself. It's giving up of oneself that one really develops self. But it goes much deeper than that, my friends. The question of being counted among the people and counted based on your family is really a statement saying on this level that every individual has to function within the community, where every individual is part of a larger family, a larger tribe, and that needs to work within that. It goes much deeper than that, because that was only part of the count. The second part of the count was not only Moshe counting the people, telling them you have a job to do, it was Aaron as well counting the people. And Aaron, we know, symbolizes our avoda, our service to Hashem. And this concept of community is essential when we're speaking about avoda Hashem, service of God. And this is what the Nesiva Shalom brings down the Slomin Rebbe, where he says it's a Kabbalistic concept which is understood on many levels, that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah that parallel 600,000 souls. So the problem with this statement is that there are not 600,000 letters in the Torah if you count them. So that's why there's a lot said about this. There's some interpretations given that some of the letters are counted as more than one letter. So you take the letter Aleph, it's really a Yud, a Vav, and another Yud. And a lot of the letters are a formation of more than one letter. I'm not getting into the explanation of this, but mystically there's this concept that every soul has a certain letter in the Torah, that we're connected to the letter of the Torah, and a letter in the Torah we know means the Skalus Eloki, the revelation of godliness, and each one of our souls is here to reveal this godliness. And there's this concept, I grant you a mystical concept, that there are only a certain amount of souls that will ever come down in this world. We are perhaps, some of us, part of a soul, and we have split off a soul, but there are 600,000 root souls. And that's something to consider and to think about. What does this mean? Forgetting the Kabbalistic aspect, it means that we're all connected together, we're all bound together as one unit. Which means, says the Nesiva Shalom in 13, Shishleimus havoda hi aidei hitkatlut im hashishim ribo. The only way to be shalim, to be whole as a Jew, is to be connected with the entire group of the Jewish people. And that is why we read this parasha always the week before Shavuot. Because we know that the prerequisite of receiving the Torah was Vayichan Sham Yisrael Neged Ahar, the Jewish people encamped by the mountain as one unit, as one group. And as he continues on the next page in 14, he says, there are so many mitzvot in the Torah that we cannot possibly do unless we're part of a community. Whether it's a mitzvah stakah, where you need another person to give the money to. If you think about most of the mitzvot in the Torah, a large percentage of them are dependent on interactions with other people. All the mitzvot of gemilas chesed, of doing acts of kindness, right? To visit the sick isn't visiting yourself, it's visiting somebody else. It's helping somebody else out. When we're talking about being counted among the community, it's not just as we function within our jobs in the community, it's the aspect of our own, the service of God, has to be seen as a service within the community. And that's why v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha, to love your fellow man as yourself, is a klal gadol b'Torah. It's a major principle in the Torah, because without it you can't function as an individual. And that's what is being emphasized to the people. You really want to serve God, so I have a secret for you. You have to be part of a community in the service of God. The individual cannot possibly serve God. With this in mind, ask the Nesiva Shalom, if that is the case, so then we're troubled by the fact that one tribe is not counted among the rest of the people, and that's the tribe of Levi. So if we're saying that we have to function as a community, each one of us has a letter, and there's 600,000 letters, and we're all connected as a community, so where does Levi fit into the picture? So he says something very powerful. In 15 he says, the Levi is not found in the community, in the count, because Kedusha Salavim, he, Kedusha Gvohayoter, the holiness of Levim is a very high holiness. Shehem Bevchinat HaChelek Sheben HaOtiyot, they are considered the space between the letters. And we know that the space between the letters is a higher level of Kedusha. And that's why they're not part of the letters of the Torah. Let's pause for one moment to develop this idea, because it's very powerful. We know that the Torah is described as an Esh Chora al Gabay Esh Levana, a black fire on white fire. The black letters on the white parchment, but the white fire is even stronger than the black letters. Because the black letters, although they reveal, they're very definite in their course. This is what they say, and they say no more and no less. The white letters is the expression. It's all the emotion, it's all the feeling that is behind those black letters. It's a famous story that we all know, but worth repeating because it's so powerful. Of two childhood friends, we'll do the bridge version, who were very close one to another. Ultimately, they get married, they move to cities, a distance apart, and they want to maintain their close relationship, so they decide every Erev Shabbos that one would send out a shamish, his assistant, and send a letter to the other. And for years, the shamish was sent, taking the letter from one rabbi to the other rabbi in order to keep up their communication. And the second rabbi would read the letter, write another letter back, and this went on for years. And after around 10 years, the shamish said to himself, "What a fool I am! Can you imagine the Divrei Torah, the words of Torah that must be found in these letters? Here I'm delivering them without opening them up. The least I could do. Nothing wrong with that. I know you shouldn't open somebody else's mail, but you know, nothing wrong. Let me see what they're writing, how much I can gain." So he quickly leaves town that one Friday morning, and while he's out of town, he opens up the letter, and what's in the letter? Blank. Blank? Fool? But delivering a blank letter? He says, okay. So my rabbi's a little bit strange, but I'm sure he'll write him a long letter back. Quickly seals it up, hands it to the shamish, waits till the shamish gives him a letter, and runs out of town, opens it up, blank. Oh man, really a fool. Bob's been writing blank letters 10 years back and forth. He didn't say a word, he just hands the letter to his Rebbe, but he was depressed all Shabbos. And the Rebbe senses that a shamish isn't feeling quite well. After Shabbos, he calls him over and says, "Is something bothering you?" So the shamish says, "I have a confession to make. I have a confession. You know those letters I've been sending back and forth? Yeah, I know those letters. I'll tell you, I was so curious I opened it up. And you know, I feel like I've been used. Here I thought I was bringing wonderful words of Torah and they're blank letters." So the Rebbe explained and he said the following. He says, "You don't understand. Our friendship is so close that how could we possibly write anything one to each other? All we want to do is to express our feelings one for another. No words can contain those feelings. Therefore, we're just sending the white blank paper because that expresses everything we want to say to the other person. And they're responding in kind because that's everything they want to say back as well." very certain power to this idea, and so fundamental in terms of our relationship to Torah. We get so lost sometimes in those black letters. Well, you can't do this, but you can do that. You can't do this, but you can do that. And people get so hung up on that. You know, Torah's all these do's and don'ts. What they're missing is the fact that Levi is not included. Because what Levi represents as the people who are the service of God par excellence, the people dedicated to God, the people without a nachla, without a portion in the land of Israel, represent that white letters, those blank spaces of the passion and enthusiasm that we put into Torah. That too has to be considered in our Avodas Hashem. Life is not just black, life is black and white as well, with the white being the passion that allows the black to carry and to be close to Kadosh Baruch Hu. Having said that, go back to our original idea here, that the individual can possibly serve God without having being part of the whole, being part of the entire nation. We can then understand a very, very powerful Rav Chaim Shmulevitz in Sichos Musar. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz gives another reason, the reason that Rashi brings why Levi isn't counted. And that is in Source 16, that Hashem foresaw the decree that all those above the age of 20 would die in the wilderness. He therefore ordered Moshe not to count the Levites, thereby excluding them from this decree. So Levi isn't counted because Hashem knows that all who are counted will ultimately be destroyed in the sin of the sending the spies, and therefore if we don't count Levi, they're not going to be included. Says the Medrash on this, and this is the important point for us to understand for this morning, the Medrash also makes it clear that had the Levites been included in the census, they would have died together with those aged between 20 and 60. This gives us an important insight into the ways in which God rules the world. When a punishment is decreed upon a group as a group, then all members are included, personal merit notwithstanding. Very challenging concept. Naturally, there are exceptions to this rule, and sometimes a tzaddik will be singled out and saved on account of his great merit, but this will be the exception rather than the rule. Therefore, the Levites had to be excluded from the counting. Had they been included, then their merits would not have sufficed to exclude them from the main body of the Jewish people. Now, however, what's very important to add immediately is what Rav Chaim Shmulevitz continues in 18. There is, however, a complementary aspect to this principle of inclusiveness. While a decree on a group will include every individual, the individual's own due will always coincide with the retribution that he receives as a member of the group. Thus, the divine providence acts on a dual level. Each group is judged as a unit, individuals perforce included, yet each person's personal due coincides with that of the group. When we're talking about that the Jewish people need to serve God as a group, we need to understand that together we stand, together we fall. Which means is that when there is a decree on the entire group of the people, so perhaps an individual may not need it to be punished right at this particular time. Punishment is due to him, but perhaps it would have happened at a later time. But when we're speaking about that we are connected as a klal, we're connected as a group, that means that as a group we get punished as well. Clearly no one is going to get punished if they didn't do anything to deserve the punishment. The question is, perhaps a person may be get punished on a different time framework than was originally could have been because of the group. So it's a very, very challenging concept. We are, as an individual, you know, I guess it's American mentality. We really feel like, you know, we stand for ourselves and we can take care of ourselves and this self concept. Judaism says no. Yes, you're important as a self, but you know what? You got to function as a group. And functioning as a group has this side to it. Which means if you're part of a group, you're part of a group completely, and that may mean that when the group gets punished, you will get punished as well. But my friends, there's a flip side to it as well, and that's in 21. The inclusion of the individual in a group and is being judged as such manifests itself in a positive way as well. And that's the famous statement that Elisha made to the Shunammite woman saying, should I speak to you, to the king? Should I ask him a favor? And she responds, among my people I dwell. And the Zohar, very famous Zohar, explains that Vayhi Hayom was Rosh Hashanah. And he's basically saying, Elisha, would you like me to daven to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for you that you should have a good judgment this year? And she says, no, that's the last thing I want you to do is to make special mention of me in front of God. Why? So she says the following, I wish to be judged among my people and not singled out as an individual. One who is judged as part of the community is granted the same benefits as the entire community, regardless of lack of personal merit. Sometimes when you're singled out, that's not so good, where God looks at you very closely. When you're looked at as an entire group, so sometimes the benefits of the group will go to the individual, perhaps not as deserving as you may be. Clearly deserving on some level, but you get more than you should. And that's why we have the concept of la'olam l'sha'a. A person should always associate himself with the community. Rashi explains this as meaning that one's prayer should be in the plural form rather than the singular. By praying for the public welfare, one is automatically included with them and does not need personal merits in order to benefit from one's prayers. The reason for this is that the community is not seen as a mere collection of individuals, but rather a new entity exceeding the combination of the merits and strengths of the individual of which it is composed. So there's a negative side, a downside to it, as well as a positive side. Which brings us as a final point on this level to our original question of Se'u et Rosh, of lifting of the heads. And here the Tam Vidas, Rav Moshe Sternbach, gave these lectures in Johannesburg, South Africa, notes very beautifully that explains the concept of Se'u, of lifting up, could be exalted, or lifting up could be really a negative moving downward. And he explains this to be, he says, when the Jewish people are being counted by God, when the Jewish people are being looked by Kadosh Baruch Hu at their behavior, so then we really run to two extremes. Either they're lifted up and they're granted the greatest gifts in the world, or functioning as a people, if they're not deserving, then they are pushed down and pushed down very far. And we've seen this in Jewish history. You know, you look at any other nation when they're being persecuted, so they're being persecuted. Unfortunately, you look at the Jewish people when they're being persecuted, you have Holocaust, you have Spanish Inquisition, you have almost like the two extremes, one from each other. That's Se'u et Rosh. Because we're not only viewed as individuals, but we're viewed as a composite whole, called Knesset Yisrael, the whole body of the Jewish people, so therefore God views that entity of Knesset Yisrael and will either view them on a very positive level of exalting them, or will take them as Se'u et Rosh on a very negative level and bringing them down completely to earth. It's not just a question of individuals, it's a question of the community at large. Just summarize level number one very briefly, and then we'll move to level two. The individual being counted here is not so much to see a number, but to emphasize to the individual, and it's an emphasis to us because Torah is eternal, that when you're being counted as part of a family, as part of a larger family, which is part of a tribe, which is part of the Jewish people. You need to function in that system. You need to be that nut, that bolt in that larger system to allow the system to work. You have to know that this is what you're calling in life for. It's not only me, but how can I give to the community? How can I give the best way to the community? For this reason, that is why I was created. But on a much deeper level, our own is included as well, because when we're speaking about community, it's not just our job in the community, it's also as well our service to God within the community. And we can only really serve God as an entire entity. That's why the Jewish people had to be gathered together before giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. This concept of being included in the community for the service of God has a downside to it, where we get punished with the community if not heeding God's word, and an upside where we get blessed as part of the community as well. And that's Se'u et Rosh. We either move to a high level or as a group move down to the lowest of levels. The second level is the level we've spoken about in the past, and that's why I want to veer off into a whole different understanding today. Is the Kedusha of Sayachid, is the importance of the individual, the importance of the individual in the service of God. And here the Ogadayahu in 25 brings down a very beautiful Gra on Mishle that states that the concept of going to a Navi, of going to a prophet in the times of old, where the prophets are called a Roe, a seer, was because the prophet had the ability to look at a person, v'toch p'nimiyut nafsho b'nei Yisrael, into the innermost souls of a Jew, and tell them et tafkidam b'tarat yachid, what is their job as an individual, u'b'tarat chelek me'aklal, and what is their job in terms of the entire Jewish people. And that's what it means. Everyone had a pikida, had an accounting, haruya lo, that was specific to him. Dehainu tafkid chayav hamutal alav, his special job that was given to him.
And that's why they stood in front of Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the Av HaNevi'im, the father of all prophets. Coming in front of Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't just to be counted. It says, Ramban beautifully says that that Moshe Rabbeinu and Aaron would put their eyes on the individual. What does that mean? It's a gewaltig zach. We just sit back and close our eyes and imagine the scene. An individual would go over to Moshe Rabbeinu, shake his hand, say, Shalom Aleichem. Moshe Rabbeinu said, tell me, Rabbi Yehuda, what is your name? He would tell him his name. Tell him his family's name. Moshe Rabbeinu would look into his eyes. If any of you ever got a dollar from the Bava to Rebbe, Lahavdil, you know what this concept is like, right? These piercing eyes can look right into you. Any of you have ever had the experience of being by any gadol? Look at a gadol's eyes. And this is Lahavdil, Moshe Rabbeinu, the Av HaNevi'im, all the Nevi'im. Moshe Rabbeinu would look deep into the person and say, let me tell you something about yourself. This is who you are. This is what your personality is. This is what your gifts are. This is how you should develop yourself. Thank you very much. Next one would come over. It was a gewaltig counting. It wasn't just counting what's your number. That's not the Jewish concept. The counting means the accounting. It means this is who you are. This is everything about you. And this is what we need to understand as individuals in our Avodas Hashem, that each and every one of us has that special tafki, that special purpose in this world. And as the Nesiva Shalom points out, whatever a person gets in this life is in order to enhance his tafki in 26. And that is through the different circumstances in life, the different trials and tribulations that a person goes through in life, the different tools that a person are given. Each and every one of us is given our own toolbox and our own construction site into which we are born. And God says, go ahead, build. Here's your toolbox. Here's your construction site. This is what you need to do in life. And this concept that every individual has that which is specific to them in life was given, and this is such a powerful idea, it was given, says the Siftei Chaim in 27, Chalkov shel Adam nikba mireshit habriyah, it was given from the beginning of creation. Which means, it wasn't that Akash Baruch Hu 34 odd years ago, Kanai Nahar, decided, well, this is what Shira is going to be in life. No. This was 5,000, whatever up to, 760, right, years ago. Akash Baruch Hu looked at every nefesh, every soul, and said, this is how door, each generation is going to function, and this is how every yachid is going to function within that. Can you imagine getting up in the morning and thinking that? Getting up in the morning and realizing to oneself, hello, Akash Baruch Hu decided over 5,000 years ago what I am going to be in my life? It's an amazing, amazing idea. And then that has to fill the person, Ezu Ashir, Sameach Bachalko. Who's the wealthy person? Someone, Sameach Bachalko, someone wakes up in the morning and says, Baruch Hashem, I have a chelek in life. Baruch Hashem, I'm doing something for which I was created. That's the point of the counting, to remind ourselves, hello, you have a task, you have a purpose in life, you have to live that life. But there's a second aspect to this. That's the concept of standing in front of Moshe, that's the concept of understanding the Av HaNevi'im, the Navi of telling us what our task is in life. Today it's a little bit harder. But there's a second aspect. And that aspect is that they did not only stand in front of Moshe, they stood in front of Aaron as well. And Aaron, as we saw, represents the avoda, the aspect of service to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It is so crucial, not only in terms of our value, of our tafkid, of our function in life, that we see ourselves as an individual, but it's so important when we look at our relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we look at it as an individual relationship as well. Let me explain. It's a very beautiful idea, and it fits in with Shavuos, which is coming up in Mirtzah Hashem very soon. Rav Salomon, Mashkiach of Lakewood Yeshiva, Matnat Chaim, notes a very beautiful Ramban about the Shlosh Regalim, the three festivals. And he says in 28 that all of the three festivals really have one theme, and that is Hatzlacha, that they should have success in the Tfuah, in the harvest, in the wheat, which is Parnasatam Shal Yisrael, which is the sustenance of the Jewish people. And he quotes the Ramban by saying the following: "Vinei kulam amasav min asader latet bahem hoda'a lelokim." All of them coming on the high holidays, the three festivals to Yerushalayim, is to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu for giving them the food from the ground to be able to satisfy their soul. And that's why the pasuk refers to Kadosh Baruch Hu as Hadon Hashem, the master, because Shehu Hadon HaMefarnes HaVadav, he is the master who supports his servants. Ubinatlam pras milfanav yavo elav lerob ma'itavein. And because they've gained so much from Kadosh Baruch Hu, they now come on these three holidays to the Beis Hamikdash and ask God, how can we serve you better? Says the Matnas Chaim, he says, it's very strange. We think of the three festivals as being what? As being the spiritual days, Pesach, the Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the Exodus from Egypt, and Shavuos getting the Torah, and Sukkot sitting in God's house, and these spiritual concepts. So says the Matnas Chaim, if you look at it from the Torah's perspective, and this is borne out if you look at the Pesukim, the three festivals are really agricultural holidays. The time of planting, the time of the Omer, the time of Bikurim on Shavuos, the time of Vasata, when the gathering in on Sukkot. If you look at it from the Torah's perspective, it had a lot to do with agriculture. These were the times when the Jewish people began the three major agricultural systems, seasons, and this is the time they're coming to Kadosh Baruch Hu to say thank you. So isn't it a little bit strange that such lofty, high days are, I don't know, connected with something so mundane as food, as parnassa? It says in Matnas Chaim, you missed the boat. You missed the boat. Because in order to really have these lofty experiences of these days, you have to know basic that HaKadosh Baruch Hu supports you, that you have a relationship, that he's interested in your life. And he quotes a very fascinating maisa, a story that happened with the Chazon Ish, where an individual went over to the Chazon Ish Erev Yom Kippur after Mincha for a bracha. And the Chazon Ish asked him, tell me about your parnassa, tell me about your livelihood. And the man says, who can think about livelihood? We're a couple of minutes away from Kol Nidre night. Livelihood, that's what you're asking me about? I'm here for a bracha, right? Spiritual things. Chazon Ish said, do you know that on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol left the Kodesh Kedoshim, what did he daven for? Daven for parnassa. He davened that the Jewish people should have a livelihood. He says, you're all wrong to think of these high, lofty ideas. Hello, my friends, a parnassa, to know that God supports us, to know that God takes care of us, that is yisoda, yisodos, that's really where it's at in life. That's something that we almost take for granted. We don't look. We look at God and these major things in life. No, my friends, the three festivals remind us that if you really want a relationship with God, then you have to start at basics. What does it mean that God supports you? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? And that's how he explains so beautifully on the next page in Source 32. When we say in benching, you know, we usually have this concept of going mikala lakaved, from the simple to the more abstract to the more deep. And that's generally in life the way we move on that continuum. If that's true, so then our second paragraph in benching makes no sense. We thank Hashem, it's a paragraph we all know, for giving us this great land, for taking us out of the land of Egypt, for making a covenant with us, for the Torah that he gave us. So far we're getting up there. Then what happens? We thank God for life, and achilat mazon, and the food that you give us, tamin, every day, b'chol yom, b'chol leitu, b'chol shah, at every day, at every hour, at every moment. Exodus. Torah. Wow. Food every day, every hour, it's almost like a letdown. No. That's the whole point. Because really where you have to see God is not only in the Exodus, not only in the giving of the Torah. That's easy, my friends. Can you see God b'chol yomu, b'chol eitu, b'chol shah at every moment? Ah, that's the zach in life. That's where the beauty in life is, where a person feels that Kadosh Baruch Hu is supporting him at every single moment of life. And that's what says the Matnas Chaim so powerfully in 31. It's not just a question of noting that God supports us, but rather let's do it inside. Elegan Mevin, he also understands, Umakir, and recognizes, Shekol Mashu Nene Mabria, everything that he benefits from creation, Nivra Sof Maseb Machshavat Chila, was created with God's intention in mind, which is Rak Bishvilo, for this individual. The Chol Hanagah Shura'el Lefanav, and every matter that he sees God interacting with him as an individual, Na'aseh B'myuchad Lo Levado, was given for this individual alone. When God provides for us a parnassa, a sustenance, when God provides blessings for us, how do we need to view these blessings as God deciding that I wanted to give it to X and to have a relationship with X? And he quotes a very famous statement in the Gemara in Brachos that a good guest says, "Kol ma shetarach bal habayit lo tarach elo bishvili," that all the work that a host puts into hosting somebody, the guest should say he did it for me. An ungrateful guest says, "You think he cooked for me? He's eating it. His family's eating it." That's an ungrateful host. A grateful guest. The grateful guest says that he did all this for me. He really concerned about it for me. If you view that this host put in special attention and effort for you, so you'll be far more grateful than the guest that says, "Well, he was doing it anyway, so I just ate, you know, some of the leftover food." This is the key in life. To view not that God is creating a whole system of support, and oh, by the way, he includes me. No, no, no. That everything that God does in this world, he's doing for me as a yachid, as an individual. And that's what the Matnah Chaim says. It's a long essay, but in a nutshell, he says, when you look at these three festivals, when we're speaking about going up and thanking God for the crops that I'm given, it's a personal statement saying, "God, I recognize that you're involved in my personal life, and because you're involved in my personal life, this is the way I want to respond to you." And that's the key. That's the key in life. And I think this is so fundamental in our relationship with God. So often we think of ourselves, yes, as part of a group, but we forget the individual. That God does everything for the Jewish people. But we need to understand, and this is where the dichotomy is and the balance is, that although it functions on a level of community, it very much functions on the level of the individual as well. Do we say to ourselves when we wake up in the morning, "This is what God has done for me, that God cares about me as an individual"? If a person will say that, he'll have a totally different relationship with God. It will be a much closer relationship with God, filled with hakaras hatov, filled with this gratitude. Agriculture, something so simple we're thinking about on the high festival occasions, yes. Because that's going to be the means to connect a person with God. On this level, we can understand the su'u et rosh, the lifting of the head in positive and negative terms. Says the Siftei Chaim so beautifully. He says, a person needs to understand that they have this personal relationship with God, that God put them on this world for a certain mission, and there is this close interplay between themselves and God. And then what God does is judges every individual as an individual, which means, 39 where the asterisk is, Ma'aseh ha'adam nimnadim l'fi emet hamidah shel tafkido. God judges every person based on that gift which he gave the person. L'chein mitov tafkido haram yu l'masav totzok delot. And he expects if he gives a person tremendous potential to create great things. If, however, he gives this person tremendous potential and he doesn't use it properly, so then the tremendous potential itself is that which is going to catch him up. That's se'u et rosh. That lifting up, which means a person is given these great tools and they can become a great person with them, that very same se'u et rosh is going to be your downfall if you're not able to use those very same things for the service of God. And that's the key in understanding relationship with God. If we see how close the Kadosh Baruch Hu is with us, so then we're going to try to do everything in our power to please Him. We're going to try to do everything in our power to be the best people we can be and to serve a Kadosh Baruch Hu in the best way possible. And this is so crucial in life, and we've discussed this before. It's that God does not judge a person on accomplishment. God judges a person on, this is your potential, what have you done with it? You can have a person who has accomplished far more than everyone else, and yet this person held the most accountable. Why? Because he could have accomplished that much more with that which was given to him. One can never say, "Well, look what I've done." Yeah, you look what you've done because you've been given tremendous potential. Now, you could have built a higher building with it because you had the tools to do that. And that's how he explains the concept of the su et rosh by the butler and the baker in the terms of the Paro story. On Paro's birthday, Paro examined every individual in his court. How are they functioning in terms of service for me? The person serving the wine and a fly getting into the wine, well, that really wasn't his fault. He's returned to his position. But the baker who should have made sure, according to the Medrash, that that pebble didn't fall into the bread, well, he's held accountable. So therefore, he has a higher level of accountability, and therefore, suet rosh, his head needs to be lifted. So if Tichayim just adds parenthetically, we're almost at Rosh Hashanah, my friends. That's what Rosh Hashanah is about, where everyone has this accounting in front of God. How are you doing in terms of your service to God, the butler or the baker? The final idea for today. What stops us from fulfilling our potential? What stops us from giving to the community as much as we could? Why are we not able to have this image of standing in front of Moshe and Aaron when we wake up in the morning and flying with it? We're part of the community. God looks at each and every one of us as an individual. We have our jobs to do. So like the rah-rah team, let's go out, let's do it. What's stopping us? So perhaps one approach we'll mention very briefly is a beautiful essay of Rabbi Miller in Shabbat Shirim on why the Torah was given in a midbar in the desert, which is the beginning of our parasha, where Hashem spoke to Moshe from Midbar Sinai, the name of the book. So speaking about the concept of a midbar, Rabbi Miller brings two very beautiful stories in the Tanakh, which are really models for us in waking up every morning. One is a story, which we'll read on Shavuos, of Ruth and Orpah. Two people, some say they were sisters, married to Mahlon and Chilion, clearly sister-in-laws, who come from very similar backgrounds. And both really are determined to stay with their mother-in-law, with Naomi. And at a crucial juncture, Virudafkaba, Ruth clings to Naomi, and Orpah leaves, turns her neck, the concept of Oreh, Orpah. And what happens to Orpah? So we know the Medrash tells us she degraded herself terribly that night. Terrible, terrible things, and that's where Goliath comes from. And that's really the story of David and Goliath, is really the story of Ruth and Orpah. How could this be? What was the root of this immense divergence of nature and fate in these two girls? Ruth and Orpah at first seemed so similar in the responses. What caused them in times of trial to react so differently? And the second model he quotes from Rabbi Yehuda Leib Chasman in the Ora Yahel is the two personalities of Avraham and Lot. Both are told Lech Lecha, both are told leave their home. And he says, the Ora Yahel, if you think about it, who had a bigger trial, Lot or Avraham? Clearly Lot, because Avraham's told to go leave the land. Lot isn't. So here, Lot's going based on faith, and Avraham has a directive from God. So why don't we praise Lot more than Avraham? And again, let's look at these two personalities coming from the same background. Avraham becomes Avravinu, and what happens to Lot? He lands up in stone, basically, goodbye, good luck, have a nice life. Here's the key, and this we will conclude today. 43. There's this kind of spiritual ambition, sincere and determined as it may be, that can never attain success. This is the aspiration even of the man who has a clear idea of the good that he desires, and in whom intellect and energy are fastened on achieving this goal of purity and devotion, but who has failed to examine himself, to discern in himself characteristics and attitudes that are essentially incompatible with the good that he desires. His eyes are turned outwards, and he does not recognize the fatal flaws within. Such a man can never succeed in his quest, for the forces and passions of his past life still hold him in their toils, and they have not been pruned or quelled, and whether he is conscious of it or not, he is subjugated to them. Avraham is able to leave all the negative influences and therefore become an Avraham. Lot is still hanging on, and at that moment of decision, lands toward the material values of stone. Likewise with Ruth and Orpah, at that critical moment, they mushroomed and spread like some irresistible fungus, ruining all the work of years. And this, I think, is really the key. Do we know ourselves or not? When we say we're on the right path, the upward path, have we really cleared away all those obstacles? And this is truly who we are. Rabbi Frand brings a beautiful story in his second book, Listen to Your Messages, of a childhood friend of his living in Seattle, working for Boeing as a top guy, and reached a certain point where he reached a certain place in the company that he went to his supervisors and said, I don't want to move up anymore in the company, you know, levels. I want to stay where I'm at. I work 8:30 to 4:30. I make a living that's comfortable for me and my family, and I'm happy with this. Don't even consider me for any promotion. So they looked at him as if he came from Mars. Hello, you're a bright, talented man. you could become, I don't know, the CEO of the company. You could have these great jobs, you know, plush office, all the luxuries you want, and you're saying you want to stop here? He said, yes. He said, I don't want to travel. I don't want late night meetings. I want to come home at 4:30, spend time with my children, learn with my children, spend time with myself learning. I really want to be a family man, and that's where my values are. Such a person is what we're talking about in Avraham Avinu. Such a person knows their perspective in life and their goals in life very clearly. Their goal in life is to make a living, to support their family. But that's where it's at. If they're able to support their family, then their goal has to be to spend time with their family. How many people we know get so caught up in, well, I can just get one more position, and one more, and one more. They're never home at night. They're not playing softball with the kids on Sunday mornings, and they lose out on the whole experience. This is what we're talking about in life. You have to know yourself, and you have to be able, when decisions come in life, and they're the major decision, in which direction are we headed? If you know yourself, so then you'll know whether you're really giving of yourself or other outside things are distracting us. And that's why, in summary, the purpose of the count is the importance of individuals in the community. It's a personal function to the community, and yet it's also service to God within the community. Because of that, the community affects individuals for the positive and the negative, and the lifting can be very high or very low because it's based on the community. On the second levels, individuals need to develop themselves. There's a personal function every individual needs to do in life. And yet there's an iron as well, where individual relationship with God, where you have to feel that God has done so much for me. The end of that second blessing in benching is every moment that God sustains me. The individuals judge based on potentials to arouse the positive or negative. The lesson is clearly the midbar of knowledge of self versus outside lures. If we know ourselves and we really know what we want from life and where we are at in life, so that it's much easier to direct our course.